in these verses that we have on the screen here, Paul is continuing a thought he began at the end of chapter 3. Basically, that you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And in Christ, Paul is saying that we Jews and Gentiles, I believe, are no longer slaves under the curse of sin, under the burden of the law, but we are now children and heirs of the promise to Abraham, that God made the promise to Abraham, through your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We in Christ are now recipients of that blessing. We are heirs of that promise, is the point he is making. And he begins chapter 4 saying, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Just a quick review here, and I really think what Paul is saying here in these first few years is that we, the Jews, even though we were the physical descendants of Abraham, even though we were his children, you know, and we were heirs of the promises to Abraham, the physical promises, I think, specifically he's talking about, which would be the land promise, the nation promise, and even the promise of the seed promise, even though we were heirs of that, those promises, we were really no better off, no different than the Gentiles, who the Jews viewed as slaves of sin, as heathen sinners, really. We weren't any better off with them, because just like children who are under a guardian until their father chose to release them, they were slaves as well, in bondage to what he says here, the elemental things of the world. You know, and we talked about that, I think, in the context of possibly talking about the things of the law for the Jews, and we'll see this phrase come up in the next section. But this is where we were until verse 4, which is just a beautiful couple of verses here. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Why did those under the law need redeeming? Because they couldn't keep it. I mean, Paul has said that in as many ways as he possibly can, I think, in the first few chapters. We couldn't keep the law. Those who are seek to be justified by the law are under a curse. We can't attain that standard. They needed redeeming. And he says, you know, Christ came in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And 41 words, excuse me, that speak volumes there. And that's really the gospel in a nutshell, those two verses. Beautiful passage of scripture. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, if a son, then an heir through God. And what Paul has said in chapter 3 is that under the law, God spoke through a mediator. And the law was a tutor, it was a guardian. There was always something separating the people from God to an extent. He kind of kept everyone at arm's length under the law. But now that we are no longer under the law, we have a relationship with God. We are no longer at arm's length with him. We are his children, his sons. He has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And I think it's interesting here is that God sent forth his Son into the world, and in so doing, he sent forth his Spirit into our hearts as well. We now have an intimate relationship with God. He is our Father. We are his children. We're no longer being kept at a distance through a mediator, through a guardian, through a tutor, but we now have a relationship with God. Something we did not have, Paul is saying, I think, under the law. The thing he could not do because sin separated us from him. We could not have an intimate relationship with him. And it made me think of what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. There's now a harmony between God and man. There's a unity. There's a dwelling there is this intimate relationship that did not exist under the law. And I think that's the point he's making in these verses. Last week I said I wanted to take a few minutes this class period to talk about this expression, the fullness of the time, because I think it is such, it's just packed full of meaning. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So let's spend a few minutes speaking about the fullness of time from Galatians 4 and verse 4. What is this expression saying about the time that God sent forth his son into the world? I think that's exactly, it was the perfect time for the Savior to come. When I first went back to college after being a loser in high school, got my life straight, I became a Christian and I got serious about studies and I went back to college and I had a science class. It was a botany class, really liked the professor, really fair-minded individual. Well, he was teaching us the principle of cohesion adhesion with water molecules. You know, something I hadn't really considered much about that at that time. And he had the whole class, everybody got a glass of water, or groups of us did, and we filled it as high as we could to the brim. And then he had us take eyedroppers and keep dropping drops in it to see how high we could get that water to crown before it spilled over the edge. And I found a picture online of this. And I mean, you can do that with water. And when God sent Jesus into the world, I think the point is made is that time could not get any fuller and there was nothing lacking. It was, as Vince said, exactly the perfect time that God sent forth his son into the world, the fullness of the time. And by the way, the New American Standard uses one L in fullness. So I was true to the translation, even though I wanted to stick another L in there, but I would have had to change the scripture to do that. What made it the fullness of the time? I had the privilege of sitting in some Bible classes under Phil Roberts when I was at Florida College, just an excellent scholar and teacher. And he gave a list of things that I had written down. I'm not very good about taking notes, but I took some notes in this class. And I don't know if this is the list unadulterated, if I've added things to it over the years, and some of this is from my mind. But he had seven reasons why it was the fullness of the time. And the first one was the Pax Romana, or Romana. Anybody know what the Pax Romana is?
I know it means Roman rule.
Roman peace, actually. Roman peace. It was basically a 200-year period of... Did you have your hand raised, Levi? Oh, I thought, okay. 200-year period of relative world peace. And it began about 30 years before Christ was born, from my research. I wasn't there, so I can't confirm this, but from what I've read, and it lasted about 200 years. So when Christ came into this world and he began teaching and preaching, there were no wars going on. Why would that contribute to it being a good time for him to come into the world? Why would that be helpful? Yeah.
Open borders.
That's something. Yeah, that's no distractions. Levi?
I think it was like that. But it was the world was united, or the known world was united under the Roman rule. They all shared a common language with the Greek.
You're getting ahead of me now, but yeah. That's my next point. We'll get there in a second. But. You know, people weren't worried about their physical lives every day. They weren't trying, you know, there was a time for some reflective thinking and pondering the questions of this life. And we see that on Mars Hill, the philosophical, you know, hey, what's going on here? Aristotle and Plato and things like, you know, they might have been a little bit beforehand. I'm not sure when they existed. But it was just really a philosophical, people had time to think about these sort of things. And as Levi said, there was a universal language. Greek was extremely widely spoken. It's kind of like English. Everywhere you go, somebody, you know, speaks English or wants to learn English or knows some English almost, you can get by. That was how Greek was. Why would this contribute to Jesus coming at the perfect time?
Communication. Being able to communicate.
Yeah, the message didn't need translators so much. Now, obviously, not everybody spoke Greek, and we see that throughout the New Testament, but most people did, and the message was able to spread relatively easily at that period of time. Ray was saying, open borders, and the Romans had an extensive road system. What's that phrase? All roads do what?
Lead to Rome.
Well, they led from Rome, I guess, and led to Rome, but it was easy to travel. So you could get from one place and one district to another, and you could speak the same language, and you didn't have to worry about, you know, being, you know, killed in a battle or something like that. So it was, you know, helpful in that. Jews were scattered throughout the world. The synagogue system was firmly in place. So here, the Jews had the law. They knew about it, and they had taken it all over the world. Look in Acts chapter 2, all the people who were there that heard the gospel in their own language. You know, it talks about people down in Alexandria and Cyrene and places like that, and all over the in the synagogue system. You know, when Jesus taught, where did he commonly teach?
In the synagogues.
Yeah, I've got a verse here. I'm not paying attention to my notes. It's always dangerous. It says in Matthew 4:23, he was going about in all Galilee teaching in their synagogues. That's where he went to teach. Why? Because he had a primed audience who knew the law and were expecting a Messiah. You know, where did Paul go when he went to a different place in his travels?
Synagogues.
Went to the synagogues on the Sabbath because he had an audience there who knew the law, who knew the prophecies, who was expecting. So that, you know, you see it when John the Baptist arrives on the scene. It's almost like, you know, just things are going out around everywhere. Who is this? What's going on? Who's this guy out there? But I think that's exactly right. There was an anticipation. It was, the cup was starting to almost spill over at that time. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, what's that? The Septuagint. Here, Greek is the universal language. The Old Testament has been translated into Greek and pretty much accessible to anybody, but to some extent. Not that, you know, not everybody had a Greek Septuagint in their home at that time, but it was spread abroad, and people had access to it and heard the teaching, especially in the synagogues and things such as that. And then demon possession was another point that Phil Roberts pointed. And when you think about demon possession and you read the scriptures, it seems clear to me that it was isolated to a very brief period of time. And that is the time of Jesus Christ and the apostles. You don't see demon possession in the Old Testament. You may see one little weird thing with Saul asking a medium for something, but that's not really demon possession even there. You know, you don't see it. Why was demon possession at a height during the time of Christ? And it showed power over the spiritual realm, I think, and it showed that he had the power to do that. You don't see it after that, I don't believe either. You see it during the time of the apostles, some, but you know what people call demon possession today, I don't think is what we read about in the Bible by any means. And then the last one is that the consequences of sin had become evident. The gene pool had been thoroughly corrupted. Birth defects were commonplace. Blindness, deafness, lameness, things such as that. Pretty much people had realized that this world was not going to answer provide the answers to life's problems and difficulties. And Jesus comes on the scene and he heals people. He casts out demons. He teaches. He does all these things. And it was the fullness of the time. It was the exact perfect time. And I think all these things just sort of fell together as to why that is the case. Joe.
And to think that within, you know, about a 30-year period, by the time the Apostle Paul wrote Colossians chapter 1, you know, he says in verses 5 and 6 there about that the truth had been preached in all of the world, it spread through all of the world in just that period of time. Well, I mean, it's no coincidence to me that all these things lined up, all these things happened in that period of time. The fullness of time had come. Is a very broad statement in some ways as to all that it includes.
and it allowed what God wanted them, wanted
to happen. It was all according to God's perfect plan as to what he intended to do. Jesus Christ, you know, it was not a mistake that Jesus was crucified or all these. And factor in that when Jesus Christ was crucified and the first gospel sermon was preached, Jesus Christ was crucified on what holy day? Passover. Not maybe, yeah. He was crucified on the Passover, a mandatory Jewish feast, which meant what for all Jewish males? Where did they have to go?
Jerusalem.
And historical records, depending on who you read, you know, probably 1 to 3 million people would come to Jerusalem for those feasts. And Passover, the gospel was preached on Pentecost, another mandatory Jewish feast, where you still have this multitude of people who hear the gospel preached. Jesus is crucified among this, every, you know, on the road to Emmaus. Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened? I mean, that's what they, are you the only one? Everybody knows. 3 million people possibly knew what had happened about the crucifixion. People were there. The day of Pentecost, can you imagine how many people were there hearing the gospel for the first time? Now, not everybody responded, but it was taught. And it was just, and God just worked all these things together. And it seems to me, I think it's clear, that was his intention, his plan from the very beginning. And, you know, and somebody could ask the question, you know, well, why did God choose, you know, 2033 or whatever the date would be if you figured out the calendar accurately to be the fullness of the time? Why not 2015? Why wouldn't now be? I mean, we got internet now. We got email. We've got, you know, chat rooms. I mean, the gospel could spread so much easier today than it could back then. Any thoughts on that? I mean,
a lot more distractions today.
Yeah. And just look at the mess we are in with 2,000 years of the teaching of Jesus Christ well embedded into our cultures, into the world. Can you imagine if that morality, that moral compass was not there to direct people where we would be? I mean, as bad enough as it is, I think God would have had to destroy the world again. I mean, I'm saying, because the gospel has kept man in check to an extent, just like the old law did. It has kept morality in check. Think of all the good things that are done in the name of Christ, not necessarily all scriptural things, but, I mean, every hospital is named after a saint or some religious thing just about. You know, I mean, that's what the gospel has done. I mean, if God had waited, you know, and this is all speculation anyway, but you know, where would man have been? I mean, I think it would have been too corrupt, even, you know, it would have been too late, perhaps. So just some thoughts. Daryl. Yeah, today would have been, oh, whatever you want to say, man. That's okay. You know, just, I mean, that's, you know, I see your point. And he was crucified by these individuals. Now, it could be today, you know, that persecution is going to be arising as a result of preaching the truth. But that's, you know, just taking that one phrase out of Galatians 4:4, there's so much there. And it seemed, you know, something I didn't want to just gloss over as we studied. But just think of where the world would be without Christ. And I really think that brings us right to where we are, starting in verse 8. And let's go ahead and read this section and move on in our text. Did anybody have anything else they wanted to add? Les, go ahead.
I don't know. It's clear in my mind what I want to say. But
welcome to my world.
as I understand it, the basics of philosophical ideas were also in place, and not only philosophical ideas, like described in Romans 17, not Romans, Acts 17, Epicureans and Stoics and certain philosophers.
wanting to hear new things and stuff.
Big issue.
Yeah.
And that Jesus came at such a time when there was a lot of confusion and uncertainty because there were a lot of voices, just like there are today. There's a lot of voices out there today that people can listen to. But he came at such a time in which the one voice that was actually true, and he revealed that through Christ and then his apostles and the writing of the scriptures. And if it had not been at that time, it seems to me that the world would be so divided almost in a permanent way that it wouldn't have been the same as what we find today, as you mentioned. The fact that you can go anywhere in the world today and find churches, you know, church buildings.
Yeah. And access to the Word of God is finger,
you know. All of these remnants of the power of Christianity generally, whether we agree with all of it or not, is kind of irrelevant to my point. It's just that you see it everywhere. And it is well established in the world. And if it had been later, you know, only God knows.
And you made me think of one thing. You mentioned the world religions. One thing Jesus had that none of them had is he had God attesting to his power with signs and wonders and spiritual gifts and to the power of the apostles. And he rose from the dead and, you know, things such as that. That none of these world religions had any way to have anybody testify that they were from God. But you know, John chapter 5 talks about the witness of Moses and the witness of the works and the witness of John the Baptist and the witness of the Father and all these things that witness to Jesus Christ being the Savior.
I just wonder if the destruction of Jerusalem might also be something that we could add to that list of fullness of time, because if you bring it to an end, the Jewish system, and God has brought on the scene a new system that will replace that.
And I think that fits the law. I mean, that's really, all of that falls under the category that he has taken the law away. We are no longer under the law. I think you're exactly right. And that, I think that really put the exclamation point on that this is over to the nation of Israel. I mean, they, you know, lost access to everything that was what they were tied to. Yes, Sister Evelyn. I just hope I'm not sorry that you ask it. Go ahead. Well, the Bible doesn't. Yeah, I just think the evidence is not there as to what we have in the New Testament. And I'll tell you the one thing I think that convinces me more than anything else is that Jesus had the power and the apostles had the power to conquer these demons. And you know, and these demons, it seemed to me, overpowered these people against their will. God says we all have free will, and there's no one.
So he took that to the cross with
him. I think demon possession died with spiritual gifts, is my personal opinion. As spiritual gifts passed away, which I think 1 Corinthians 13 clearly talks about, I think demon possession passed away with that, because the two were kind of simpatico. You know, yes, Les. That's my, that, you know, but there's nothing that says that, but I think the evidence shows that. Less.
I can't remember exactly where the scripture is, but it says that, I believe it's in one of the Corinthian letters where it says that no sin has overtaken you, but such as
1 Corinthians 10:13.
Right. And so if it's demon possession is not common to man. And
that's a good point.
Demon possession was something, as you mentioned, that apparently the person that was demons possessed was overtaken by that demon in such a way that his will was not involved. And so Jesus was able to overcome and show his power and authority over the spiritual demon world. But it seemed like to me, as you say, it wouldn't be fair to God
seems to me to be one of the purposes, I guess, that demons were allowed at that time, was to show and prove that Jesus had power over them. You know, when nobody else seemed to be able to. Even those who were inflicted with demons, you know, had no power. It wasn't by choice. They were overtaken by those. And it was Jesus who had power over that, which is a powerful message. I mean, well, what does that say to us with regard to the power of Jesus and what he can help us overcome?
You know, it makes me, I know this isn't demon possession per se, but the man born blind in John chapter 9, the disciple said, Lord, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his sin or because of his parents' sin? And Jesus said, neither, but so that the works of God or the glory of God could be manifest in me. I'm paraphrasing. But I think that was part of the reason for demon possession, that God's glory could be seen in Jesus casting these demons out and the apostles casting these demons. It glorified God that he has the power over the satanic realm, over sin and the power of death. Earl, I knew putting demon possession up there was a mistake. Go ahead, Earl. I think that's it makes sense to me.
Acts 8:18.
Less.
Well, another part of this is the fact that Jesus, when he went to the cross and he was crucified and he was raised the third day, he had victory over death and Satan. And in a way, I think it seems to fit some of the allusions in Revelation that he found Satan in a greater way than he had, at least during this time. He found him because he always either allows or disallows Satan's power.
He's in complete control.
He's in complete control. And, you know, we learn from the book of Job that he allowed some things to happen to Job. But when he said, that's enough. In other words, God is in total power.
You can go this far, but you can't go any farther.
And he brought the order back when he did his work upon the cross. He had victory over Satan in a very evident way that affects humankind today.
That's exactly right.
Help me remember here. Can we think of an instance of demon possession after Christ?
In Acts there are a couple instances, I believe. There was the girl with the spirit who was chasing Paul around. I'm not sure where that was. And I think it's always interesting. The demons recognized who Paul was and who Jesus was, and said, you know, have you come to torment us before our time? We Paul we know, and so and so we know, but we don't know you. But yeah, there I think there is a couple in Acts. Zach? And that would go hand in hand with spiritual gifts and demon possession departing at the same time. I remember studying that verse a couple years ago, and I had the same thoughts about that. Of course, there's still idolatry, but in a different sense, I think. Let's go. If it's okay, can we move on? I don't know if it matters now. Good discussion, though. seriously good discussion, so I don't think it was a waste of time by any means. But unless somebody else has something to say. I mean, we only have like 5 or 10 minutes left anyways, but let's go ahead and at least read these verses, then we'll go there. So Paul has been, I lost my segue completely now, but Paul has been talking about the Jews being slaves, even though they were the children of Abraham, they were slaves. And now he starts another section here. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Who is Paul addressing here, do you think? At that time when you did not know God. I think that's exactly right. He's been talking to the Jews and saying, now you're children. You know, you're no longer slaves. And now he's turned and he's speaking, I think, specifically and directly to the Gentiles. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. And I think that's one that, you know, they had gods, but they weren't really gods. They were idols. I think that's the point he's making. You were slaves, to those which by nature are no gods. What time is he referring to here? I think he's referring to the same, you know, the same time that the Jews were in bondage, before the fullness of time. At that time, before the fullness of time. And we compare this verse with what he said back in verse 3 of chapter 4. So also while we, the Jews, were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And now he's talking about the Gentiles who were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. And I think basically what Paul is saying here is, in this context, is that before Christ came, before they had become children of God, both the Jews and Gentiles were slaves in bondage because of sin. And remember, he's talking to Christians in the Galatians. Now, Christians who have departed from following the unadulterated truth, but he's talking to Christians. And he says, you all were slaves to sin at one time. And then the fullness of time came and you were no longer slaves. And then he goes on and he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? After they had come to know God, more importantly, be known by him, what does this suggest about the relationship with God, this first phrase here? They knew God and God knows them. They had become his children. They had a relationship with God. Prior to Christ coming, they did not. They were slaves to those who weren't gods. But now they have come to know God. They have a relationship with God the Father at this time, I think is the point he's saying. And, you know, as I was thinking about this, you know, knowing God, what did Jesus say to those in Matthew chapter 7 who did lawlessness? He's going to say, what is he going to say to them at the end of time? Depart from me. I never knew you. I never had that relationship with you. How do we have a relationship with God? We have a relationship with God through listening to what he tells us and doing what he tells us and being his children and having him dwell with us through his word, as we looked at in John 15 a few minutes ago. You know, these Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians in Galatia had entered into a relationship with God as his children through faith in Christ, we're told back in 3:26 through 29. They were now his children. And Paul is saying, wait a second though, how is it that now you're turning back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Joe.
Paul says to Timothy, you know, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The only way that we can be known by God is to be separate from iniquity or sin. And that's kind of what he's saying right here, too. And maybe with a little bit more of the term here, he's saying, okay, you've come to know what is right. You've been given truth. Don't go back.
Yeah, and they have. That's the point he's saying. And he talks about the elemental things. And we talked about this a little bit back a little bit last week. You know, in both his comments to the Jews and the Gentiles, he cites them going back to these elemental things. And last week I made the suggestion, I think I said it earlier in the class tonight here, that for the Jews, the elemental things were the things under the law, and for the Gentiles, the things perhaps under natural law. They're turning back. But I read one commentator that made a really interesting point here that I think is worth considering. And that is that both the Jews under the law and the Gentiles under pagan worship conducted themselves in a very tangible, physical way in regard to worship. Think about how the Jews worshiped God under the Old Testament. It was temple worship. It was this physical building, this physical place, this physical city. Geographically, they always had to go there. They offered physical sacrifices. They burned physical incense. They had all these physical rituals they had to go through to access God. What about under pagan worship? They had physical idols. I mean, we're reading about that in Jeremiah right now, these idols that you know, you make it out of wood or bronze or whatever and things like that. They were physical. They had physical sacrifices. They gouged themselves and they chanted and did all these physical things. And now Paul is talking about, you know, both groups approach God, you know, through these elemental things, I think is the point he's making here. And when you look over at Hebrews, the Hebrew writer makes it clear that all the physical rituals under the law and practices and tangible items that were specified by the law were only ever intended to be what? Copies, shadows of this true spiritual heavenly. And I think what Paul is saying here is, why are you turning back to the physical, the weak, and the worthless, the things that were supposed to be just shadows and copies? Why are you Jews turning back to that? Why are you Gentiles turning back to those things? You're missing out on the real thing, the heavenly thing, the spiritual thing, which you have through faith in Christ Jesus, I think is the point he's making. That those things were weak. They were weak. They had no power to save. What does the Hebrew writer say about the blood of bulls and goats? What couldn't it do? It couldn't take away sin. It was weak. Those things were worthless, he says here. They have no real value in themselves. They were only shadows. Can you do anything with a shadow? Can you hug a shadow? Can you go out to eat with a shadow? You know, they're worthless. It's worthless. It doesn't have any real value, I think, is the point Paul is making here. They're elemental things. These elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. What is 2 Peter talk about? What's going to melt with a fervent heat? The elements. Yeah, he says the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. It's the same Greek word that Paul uses here, that Peter uses. And I wonder if that's really the point he's making. You're going back to the physical, the weak, the worthless. Why would you do that when you have Christ? When you have everything that all these physical and weak and worthless things pointed to? I think that's what he's saying here, is that, you know, you are enslaved to these things that don't even have any value. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, there's an application here to us. You know, we may not go back to the law, and we may not have these pagan idols, but sometimes I think we're seeking the weak, seeking satisfaction and fulfillment in the weak and worthless elemental things of this life, aren't we? Don't we do that sometimes? Don't people do that? Don't they look for happiness in things? You know, and it made me think of what we're told over in 1 John. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Don't go to the world, to the weak, the worthless, the elemental things, but go to that thing that abides forever, that thing that has substance, which is really Christ in this context here. Let's see if we can look at this last verse and wrap up at least through verse 11. You observe days and months and seasons and years. It's talking about Jews, but Gentiles did the same sort of thing under pagan worship. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Why are you going back to that? What's Paul's concern here? Yeah, I mean, they already have gone back in a sense. I think everybody, why have, how have you done that? You're going back to the law. What does that say about once saved, always saved? You know, you can turn back. And what does, you know, you can also, what does it say about the Sabbath? You know, the Jewish Sabbath. Should we be observing the Sabbath? That's the physical. That's the elemental. That's the weak. That's the worthless. Look what Paul says over in Colossians chapter 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And Paul's saying, you know, don't go there. You need to go where the substance is. I appreciate, we got through verse 11, 5-6 verses, but I thought we had a good discussion this evening. Thank you all, as always, for your comments and your kind attention.